After 10 years of courtship, Amy Wolf decided that she was finally going to marry the love of her life. And while at first glance this might not seem so odd, I should point out that this 33-year-old Pennsylvania woman wasn't planning to marry her high school sweetheart. No, instead, she was planning on getting married to a gondola fairground ride, which is located at Noble's Amusement Park in Ellisburg, Pennsylvania. That's right, Amy Wolf actually believes that she's fallen in love with an amusement park ride. Now, that would be amusing if she wasn't so serious. However, this woman truly believes that her relationship with this inanimate object is a match made in carnival heaven. She even told reporters that she loves this fairground ride, refers to it as a he, and says that she loves him as much as women love their husbands, and she's certain that they're going to be together forever, well, at least until the amusement park closes. As we consider the idea of a woman marrying an amusement park ride, the average person would quickly conclude that Amy Wolf must not understand the concept of marriage. But then I wonder, how many people in the world today fail to understand the making of a model marriage? How many people in the world today don't grasp what marriage is all about because they haven't taken the time to consider God's design for holy matrimony? Well, since the 1970s, the definition of marriage has been up for debate. Therefore, I think that it would be good for us to take some time to consider what the Bible says about the making of a model marriage. Now, with this as our focus, this morning we're going to examine the Scripture so that we might begin to grasp God's original plan for marriage. And as we get into our text today, we're going to see, number one, that the model marriage is based on monogamy. Number two this morning, we'll see that the model marriage is free from adultery. And thirdly and finally today, we'll see that the model marriage is built upon loyalty. Well, with this as our outline, let's open our Bibles to 2 Samuel chapter 3, because there we find a model for marriage that God never intended. And as you turn to 2 Samuel 3, I should set the stage for our study today by reminding you that David, all of his men, and all of their families, they had returned to the promised land of Israel after hearing about the death of King Saul. It was at that point in time when the people of his tribe, they got together and they anointed David to be the king of Judah. Well, in response to David's anointing, the rest of Israel anointed Saul's illegitimate son named Ish-bosheth, and they anointed him as king of Israel, and he took his father's place upon the throne. As a result, there was a war between Judah and the rest of Israel. And it's with this background in mind that I want to continue our study of this book, and so if you would, look with me there at 2 Samuel chapter 3. I want to begin reading at verse 1. There we learn that there was a long war between the house of Saul and the house of David. But David grew stronger and stronger, and the house of Saul grew weaker and weaker. Sons were born to David in Hebron. His firstborn was Amnon by Ahinoam the Jezreelitess. His second, Chileab by Abigail, the widow of Nabal the Carmelite. The third, Absalom, the son of Maacah, the daughter of Talmai, king of Geshur. The fourth, Adonijah, the son of Haggith. The fifth, Shephatiah, the son of Abital. And the sixth, Ithream, by David's wife Eglah. These were born to David in Hebron. Now here in these verses, we find two men, they're struggling for control over Israel. It was in the midst of this war between the house of Saul and the house of David that we find David's family growing stronger and stronger, while the house of Saul, well, it was growing weaker and weaker. And while it's true that the house of David was growing stronger in the sense that, well, he was just having lots of kids, it's also true that David's family was simultaneously growing weaker and weaker simply because of the fact that he was building his family upon the unbiblical practice of polygamy. With this in mind, we should take a closer look at David's multiple marriages. And as we do, we're also going to consider some of the problems that occur when we fail to follow God's model for marriage. With this as our focus, if you would notice with me again there at verse 2, at the end of verse 2, we're reintroduced to David's wife named Ahinoam, the Jezreelitess. I'll remind you here that Ahinoam, this wasn't David's first wife, but instead, this was his second wife. Remember, Michal was David's first wife until her father forced their separation and David fled for his life. Soon after that, Saul gave his daughter's hand, Michal, to a man named Paltiel, the son of Laish. Rather than securing the sanctity of his marriage, well, David protected his own neck by accepting this separation, and he moved away. And that's when he met Ahinoam and married her. Well, not only did David marry Ahinoam, but there in the beginning of verse 3, we're reminded that David had another wife by the name of Abigail, who was the widow of Nabal. I'll remind you that it was in 1 Samuel chapter 25 where we learn that David married Abigail shortly after her husband Nabal died of a heart attack. It was at that point that he was officially now guilty of practicing polygamy, which means that he was married to more than one wife. And though he had two wives here, according to David, well, it still wasn't enough for him, and so he married a third wife. Notice again there at the end of verse 3. There we learn that David also married a woman named Maakah. Now, Maakah was the daughter of Talmai, and this was the king of Geshur. And from this, we see here that David was not only guilty of multiplying wives through the practice of polygamy, but now he's guilty of marrying a pagan woman, and probably for political reasons. We have to remember here that David's at war. He's at war with the northern tribes of Israel. And since Geshur was in the area that we now refer to as the Golan Heights, this was actually a military alliance. You see, David was probably marrying the daughter of Talmai simply to create an alliance with the king of Geshur because it gave him strategic position against the northern tribes of Israel. Well, as if three wives wasn't enough, there in the beginning of verse 4, we learn that David also married a fourth woman named Haggith. Now, we don't know anything about the background of this woman named Haggith, so I really can't comment much about who she was or what she was about, but what we can be certain of is this. David had no business marrying another woman. He already had enough wives. And yet, not only did David marry a fourth wife, but here in the text we learn that David married a fifth wife while he lived there in Hebron. Look with me there at the end of verse 4. There we're told that David married a woman named Abital. Now, this woman Abital is much like Haggith in the sense that the Bible tells us nothing about the background of this woman. And so there's really not much to say, but again, David had too many wives. While you might think that five wives might have satisfied him, and while we can agree that he had four wives too many at this point, David didn't stop there. As a matter of fact, there in verse 5, we read that David married a sixth woman whose name was Eglah. And, you know, we don't really know a whole lot about Eglah either. But one thing that we do know is this, that her name literally is translated heifer. I'm going to guess that this was a compliment during this period of time. I'm going to guess that people are like, hey, your wife's a heifer. Well, thank you. You know, that's a compliment back then. It's not a compliment today. Listen, if you're a mom, you're expecting a child, you're expecting a little baby girl, and you're looking through the Bible for baby names, cross Eglah off the list. Don't call your daughter a heifer. It's not a compliment here in this day and age. Well, here we see that David was attempting to strengthen his family by multiplying wives to himself. He was trying to strengthen his family by having many kids, and so he married many wives so that he could have all of these kids. And while he was trying to strengthen his family, according to the model for marriage that was given by God, David wasn't strengthening his family at all. As a matter of fact, he was setting his family up for failure. Now, in order to prove my point, hold your place there at 2 Samuel chapter 3 and turn with me to Genesis chapter 2. You see, it's in Genesis 2 that we find God's original design for marriage. While many people think that the definition of marriage is open for debate, many people today think that, well, you know, public opinion can define what marriage is. And this antiquated idea of one man and one woman forever and ever, I mean, that's antiquated and no longer really fits the culture in which we live. So let's redefine marriage. And they think that they can just do that. But I would argue that the fact is this, God has given us a clear model and a clear definition of what marriage is. And with this in mind, I want to look there at Genesis chapter 2. Let's begin reading at verse 21. There Moses tells us that the Lord God caused a deep sleep to fall on Adam, and he slept. And he took one of his ribs and closed up the flesh in its place. And the rib which the Lord God had taken from man, he made into a woman, and he brought her to the man. And Adam said, "This is now bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh. She shall be called woman because she was taken out of man. Therefore a man shall leave his father and mother and be joined to his wife, and they shall become one flesh. And they were both naked, the man and his wife, and were not ashamed." Now here in these verses we find the Lord, he's presenting us with the first marriage, and therefore he's presenting us with the model of marriage. And according to the Lord's original design here, a marriage was made up of one man and one woman who were joined together so that together the two would become one sanctified union. From this we see then that the model marriage not only excludes any form of homosexual marriage, but we also see that the model marriage is based upon monogamy, which simply means this. Marriage should be one man and one woman, to the exclusion of all others. That being the case, it's no wonder that the Lord told the kings of Israel to set the example by practicing marital monogamy. As a matter of fact, in Deuteronomy 17, verse 17, the Lord commanded the kings of Israel to avoid multiplying wives. Or in other words, he's telling the kings of Israel, hey, you guys set the example. Don't multiply many wives to yourself, because it's the wrong model for marriage. But David wouldn't hear of it. David decided to go ahead and marry six wives. While he thought that this was strengthening his marriage, the fact of the matter is that it was destroying his family. The evidence of that can be seen here in our text today. With this in mind, if you would, let's turn back to 2 Samuel chapter 3. Because there we find a list of kids that came from David's many marriages. And as we take a closer look at this list of kids, we're also going to consider some of the issues that arose within David's family. And with this as our focus, I want to look again there at verse 2, because there we learn that Amnon was David's firstborn son. Now, this birth of David's first son, it probably brought great joy to his heart. I'm going to guess that he was filled with joy to have this firstborn son. And yet, listen, it would only be a matter of time until this firstborn son of David would go and rape his half-sister Tamar. And so this firstborn son of David would eventually go and rape one of David's daughters. And then, after raping Tamar, David's first son Amnon would then be killed by David's third son, Absalom. Now we are introduced to Absalom here in our text. If you would look with me there in the middle of verse 3. There we're introduced to David's third son, Absalom. And it's interesting to note about Absalom here that he's not only going to end up killing David's firstborn son, but he's also going to lead a revolt against his father in an attempt to claim the throne of Israel for himself. And so David's desire to strengthen his family through multiple marriages, well, it was eventually going to backfire on him. Not only that, but there in verse 4, we're introduced to David's fourth son named Adonijah. Now, as we consider this fourth son, we have to understand that David's eventually going to have another son named Solomon who's not mentioned here in this text. And God would call Solomon to sit on the throne in David's place. But this fourth son, Adonijah, would have nothing to do with that and will eventually watch him attempt to steal the throne away from Solomon. And so again, we see that David's plan to strengthen his family through polygamy, it failed. It failed miserably. And listen, those who truly want to enjoy familial success must first decide to follow God's model for marriage, which means that we must follow in the model of monogamy. Now, with this in mind, if you would, hold your place here in 2 Samuel 3. Let's turn to Ephesians chapter 5. And as you turn to Ephesians chapter 5, I should point out that God's model for marriage, it wasn't some arbitrary or random design. It wasn't like God just thought, you know, this sounds good. We'll try one man, one woman. We'll try that for a little while. And if that doesn't work, then maybe we can try one man and multiple women. And if that doesn't work out, maybe two guys or two gals. Or, you know, we'll just try some things and see what works. No, that's not what God did. There was a very specific purpose for the design of one man and one woman. You see, God designed marriage with the intention of revealing a greater spiritual truth about Christ and his bride, the church. As a matter of fact, look with me there at Ephesians chapter 5. I want to begin reading at verse 28. There Paul tells us that husbands ought to love their own wives as their own bodies. He who loves his wife loves himself. For no one ever hated his own flesh, but nourishes and cherishes it, just as the Lord does the church. For we are members of his body, of his flesh, and of his bones. For this reason, a man shall leave his father and mother and be joined to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. This is a great mystery, but I speak concerning Christ and the church. Nevertheless, let each one of you in particular so love his own wife as himself, and let the wife see that she respects her husband. Now, here in these verses, Paul helps us to understand that there's a spiritual mystery here surrounding the model of marriage. You see, the role of husband, it was designed by God to present us with a picture of Christ. And so the model of marriage, it includes one man who loves his wife with self-sacrificial love, just like Christ sacrificed himself for the church. And not only that, but the role of wife was designed to present us with a picture of Christ's bride, who is the church. And listen, according to God's word, Christ doesn't have multiple brides. He has one bride. He has one church. And according to that model, so too should a man have one wife. From this we see then that marriage was originally designed to present us with a picture of Christ and his church. The design of marriage was intended to reveal the relationship that Jesus has with his bride, the church. Therefore, anything other than heterosexual monogamy is nothing more than a distortion of God's marriage model. It's a distortion of what God was wanting to reveal through marriage. Therefore, any other form of marriage will fail to accomplish what God intended when he designed the holy state of matrimony. So we see then that the model marriage is based upon the monogamy of one man and one woman who are setting out to reveal the mystery of Christ and his church. Not only that, but the model marriage, well, it's a monogamy which is free from every form of adultery. And with this in mind, if you would, let's turn back to 2 Samuel chapter 3, because there we find evidence of Saul's adultery. 'd like to begin reading there at verse 6. There we learn that it was so, while there was war between the house of Saul and the house of David, that Abner was strengthening his hold on the house of Saul. And Saul had a concubine whose name was Rizpah, the daughter of Aiah. So Ishbosheth said to Abner, "Why have you gone into my father's concubine?" Then Abner became very angry at the words of Ishbosheth and said, "Am I a dog's head that belongs to Judah? Today I show loyalty to the house of Saul, your father, to his brothers, and to his friends, and have not delivered you into the hand of David. And you charge me today with a fault concerning this woman? May God do so to Abner and more also, if I do not do for David as the Lord has sworn to him, to transfer the kingdom from the house of Saul and set up the throne of David over Israel and over Judah, from Dan to Beersheba." And he could not answer Abner another word, because he feared him. Now here in these verses, we find Abner. And remember, this is the commander of Ishbosheth's military. And he's attempting to secure maybe a greater position within the kingdom of Israel. And during his political grab for power, Ishbosheth decided, well, he needs to knock Abner down a few notches. Maybe Ishbosheth thought that he's getting way too powerful, and so I need to damage his reputation a little bit. And so he accuses Abner of sleeping with Saul's concubine, whose name was Rizpah. Now, it's possible that this accusation was legit. It's possible that Abner did, in fact, sleep with Rizpah. But we don't know if he did or not. The text doesn't tell us. We don't know if Abner was guilty of doing this or not, but what we do know is Ishbosheth was accusing Abner of this indiscretion. But regardless of whether Abner was guilty of this or not, here's what we do know from this text. Saul had a concubine. That is not debatable. Notice again there in verse 7. There we learn that Saul had a concubine whose name was Rizpah. Now, as we read this, it'll help us to understand that a concubine is what they called a woman who lived with a man without being married. And so while Saul was married to a woman named Ahinoam, he was also committing adultery by living with this concubine whose name was Rizpah. It was in this way that he was failing to follow God's model for holy matrimony. It's with that being the case that we should take some time to consider how God's marriage model, well, it's free from every form of adultery. And so with this as our focus, hold your place here in 2 Samuel chapter 3 and turn with me to Matthew chapter 5. As you turn to Matthew 5, I should point out that adultery, it's defined as the voluntary sexual intercourse that occurs between a married man or woman and another person outside of the legal marriage. And while there are all kinds of reasons why cheaters cheat on their spouse, there are all kinds of excuses that people make up for why they cheated on their spouse. The fact of the matter is this, adultery is always an act of sin, which is absolutely contrary to God's marriage model, regardless of the reason, regardless of the excuse. It's always sin. And listen, the Lord not only commanded every married person to abstain from the physical act of adultery, but he also commanded us to abstain from the emotional adultery that happens within our hearts and within our minds. As a matter of fact, if you would look with me there at Matthew chapter 5, I want to begin reading there at verse 27, because there Jesus declares, "You have heard that it was said of those of old, you shall not commit adultery. But I say to you that whoever looks at a woman to lust for her has already committed adultery with her in his heart. If your right eye causes you to sin, pluck it out and cast it from you. For it is more profitable for you that one of your members perish than for your whole body to be cast in hell. And if your right hand causes you to sin, cut it off and cast it from you. For it is more profitable for you that one of your members perish than for your whole body to be cast into hell." Now here in these verses, we find the Lord encouraging us to avoid the emotional adultery of the heart. Because listen, the fact is this. No married person wakes up one day and says, "You know, today's a good day for adultery." It doesn't happen like that. No, adultery always begins in the heart, and it always begins in the mind. For example, consider those married men who begin to feel like their wife is failing to satisfy their sexual desires. And what do? Well, many of them, they begin to look into the world of pornography for the satisfaction that they feel like they're missing out on. And so they start, you know, looking for an emotional, and they look online or they go to these magazine stores and they begin to engage in emotional adultery. But then there comes the day when the emotional adultery of the heart and the mind, it stops satisfying. And so they start looking for people beyond the marriage. They start hanging out at the wrong clubs. They start hanging out with the wrong people until they finally engage in physical adultery. But it didn't start physically. It always started emotionally. Or how about the woman who feels emotionally neglected by her husband? Oftentimes, she'll begin to imagine the sorts of relationships that she might have with another man. And as she begins to play over these emotional relationships in her mind, then she begins to be open to any man who will show her some sort of attention. And as she opens herself up to any man that shows her attention, then it's not long before the physical adultery occurs. So we see then that adultery, it doesn't happen overnight. But instead, it typically begins in the heart and it begins in the mind. Therefore, we must not only choose to abstain from the physical act of adultery, but Jesus here is telling us to avoid the emotional adultery, avoid the mental adultery that might be occurring in our hearts and in our minds. For this reason that Brenda, my wife, and myself, we choose to avoid watching those movies where nudity and sexual immorality is on display, well, we don't go watch those movies. And the reason why is because we don't want to fill our minds with those images that might cause us to enter into some sort of emotional adultery. Whenever the television presents us with those images that would fill our hearts and our minds with those adulterous thoughts, then it's time to turn our heads. It's time to change the channel. It's time to watch something else. We want to protect our marriage from physical adultery, and so we have to nip it with the emotional. Christian, listen, if you really want to enjoy the holy state of matrimony as God intended, then we must protect our marriage from the sin of adultery. And listen, we first do this by protecting our hearts and by protecting our minds from every adulterous thought. Listen, we can't keep ourselves from every thought that pops up into our mind. But what we can do is stop filling our minds with those graphic images that would cause us to think adulterous thoughts. Well, you know what? This command against adultery, it not only applies to those of us who are married, but here in Matthew chapter 5, Jesus also helps us to see how this command has direct application for those of you who are single. Now, with this in mind, if you would look with me there at Matthew 5, beginning at verse 31, there Jesus declares, "Furthermore, it has been said, whoever divorces his wife, let him give her a certificate of divorce. But I say to you that whoever divorces his wife for any reason except sexual immorality causes her to commit adultery. And whoever marries a woman who is divorced commits adultery." Now here in these verses, Jesus helps us to understand that divorce is permissible if their spouse is engaged in sexual immorality. In 1 Corinthians 7, Paul expands on this a little bit. He helps us to see that abandonment is another reason for divorce. Or what this means is that if a spouse chooses to leave the other spouse, the spouse who was left, well, they're no longer bound to a marriage because the other spouse is gone. So they're no longer legally bound to that marriage. But what this also means is this, that God only recognizes a divorce in the event of adultery or abandonment. From this, then, we see that the Christian who divorces their spouse for any unbiblical reason, according to God, the divorce isn't even recognized. In the eyes of God, that person is not divorced. Therefore, if that person ends up marrying somebody else, then according to Jesus, they aren't really married. And instead, they're committing adultery against the spouse that they left. Now, this is one of the reasons why I offer premarital counseling to those who are looking to be married. You see, at the outset of that premarital counseling, I talk to the couple about any prior marriages that they may have been involved in. And I want to know what the reasons were for divorce, because listen, I don't want to approve a marriage that God's not approving of. If God doesn't approve of that marriage, how can I? Now, in my opinion, and just to be clear, I don't believe that this standard applies to those who were married and divorced prior to their Christian conversion. I believe that this is a standard that's applied to believers. The reason why is because we are new creations in Christ Jesus. Old things have passed away. Behold, all things have become new. So I personally don't believe that this standard applies to unbelievers. But singles, please understand this. If you're interested in marrying someone who was already a Christian when they got divorced, then according to the Bible, their divorce is only recognized by God if their ex cheated on them or in the event that their ex abandoned them and divorced them. Therefore, if there's any other reason for their divorce, then please believe me when I tell you, God is not leading you into that relationship. He wouldn't be, because it would just be adultery. God is not going to lead his child into an adulterous relationship. Now, in order to more fully grasp God's perspective on this subject, if you would continue holding your place here in 2 Samuel 3 and turn with me to 1 Corinthians chapter 6. You see, it's in 1 Corinthians 6 that we find Paul. He He's helping the Christians in Corinth to understand God's model for marriage. And he helps us to see that God's model for marriage, it's a heterosexual monogamy which excludes every form of adultery. And with this in mind, if you would look with me there at 1 Corinthians chapter 6, I want to begin reading there at verse 15. There Paul asks, "Do you not know that your bodies are members of Christ? Shall I then take the members of Christ and make them members of a harlot? Certainly not. Or do you not know that he who is joined to a harlot is one body with her? For the two," he says, "shall become one flesh. But he who is joined to the Lord is one spirit with him. Flee sexual immorality. Every sin that a man does is outside the body, but he who commits sexual immorality sins against his own body. Or do you not know that your body is the temple of the Holy Spirit who is in you, whom you have from God, and you are not your own? For you were bought at a price, therefore glorify God in your body and in your spirit, which are God's." Now here in these verses, Paul helps us to understand that our bodies have become the temple of the Holy Spirit. And that's just amazing to consider. There are some who get to the church and they think, "Oh, I'm in the house of God." No, you are the house of God, believer. The Holy Spirit has taken up residence within you if you've placed your faith in Jesus Christ. Therefore, we must understand that those who have placed their faith in the finished work of Jesus Christ, we've become members of his body. Or in other words, we've become members of his church. With that being the case, Paul asks here, should the members of Christ's church join themselves to a harlot? Well, the answer is obvious. No. The word harlot, it could refer to a prostitute, but it was also used of anyone who engages in sexual immorality, and therefore, it also refers to those who are engaging in adulterous relationships. From this we see, then, the believer who chooses to be joined together with an adulterer, they're damaging themselves. But not only that, they're damaging the body of Christ, and more specifically, they're damaging the church which they're attending. They're damaging the community of Christ in which they attend. Therefore, before you engage in any form of adultery, please stop and remember, we are the temple of the Holy Spirit, which means that the Spirit of the living God is within us. Therefore, as you begin to approach the threshold of an adulterous relationship, just stop and ask yourself, is this what God wants me to do? And can I take the Holy Spirit with me into this relationship? The Spirit of God is living within us. And with that being the case, then we should steer clear of joining ourselves with any harlot. Furthermore, we must remember that we've been purchased with the blood of Jesus Christ. If you've placed your faith in Jesus Christ, then you are no longer your own, but you have become a bondservant of Jesus Christ. This whole idea that, well, it's my life, I can do whatever I want with it. Well, that's no longer true of the Christian. If you're a bondservant of Jesus Christ, then the Lord is your master. And he is saying, no adultery. No sexual immorality. It's not part of his plan. And so if the Lord has truly purchased you with his blood, then shouldn't we obey? And shouldn't we align our lives to his perfect model for marriage? According to the Lord, believers should abstain from every form of sexual immorality, which includes adultery. Well, from this we see then that the model marriage is based upon monogamy, and not only that, but the model marriage is a monogamy which is free from every form of adultery, which, listen, includes adultery of the heart and of the mind. Finally, I want to consider how the model marriage is also built upon loyalty, and with this in mind, let's turn back to 2 Samuel chapter 3, where we find marriages that are lacking in loyalty. You would look with me there at verse 12. There we learn that Abner sent messengers on his behalf to David, saying, "Whose is the land?" Saying also, make your covenant with me, and indeed my hand shall be with you to bring all Israel to you. And David said, good, I will make a covenant with you. But one thing I require of you, you shall not see my face unless you bring Michal, Saul's daughter, when you come to see my face. So David sent messengers to Ish-bosheth, Saul's son, saying, give me my wife Michal, whom I betrothed to myself for 100 foreskins of the Philistines. And Ish-bosheth sent and took her from her husband, from Paltiel, the son of Laish. And her husband went along with her to Bahurim, weeping behind her. So Abner said to him, go, return. And he returned. Here in these verses, we find David, we find Abner. They're attempting to restore Israel back under one king. And since this peace treaty was initiated by Abner, I'm going to guess that Abner finally realized that Ish-bosheth wasn't fit to be the king of Israel. The very man that he helped to place in that position, he realized this guy's no good. Especially after Ish-bosheth falsely accused Abner of sleeping with Saul's concubine, Rizpah. And so he decided, I need to get Ish-bosheth out of here and I need to put David in that position. So there in verse 12, we find Abner sending messengers to David saying, make your covenant with me, and indeed my hand shall be with you to bring all Israel to you. Well, after receiving Abner's message, David responded by telling Abner, hey, this peace treaty, it's possible, but with one condition. There in verse 13, we find the condition. Look with me where David sent word to Abner saying, I will make a covenant with you, but one thing I require of you, you shall not see my face unless you first bring Michal, Saul's daughter, when you come to see my face. Now, remember, Saul's daughter, Michal, was David's first wife. And though David already had six wives at this point in time, he still wasn't satisfied. And with this, we must understand that the person who is refusing to be content with the spouse that God has brought them, well, nothing else is going to satisfy them either. And we have to understand, singles and married people, that we're either going to learn how to be content with the spouse that we've made a covenant with, or we're never going to be content, no matter how many people we chase after. Here's David with six wives, and he's still not content. He wants that seventh wife. He wants his first wife back. And so he insisted that Ish-bosheth return his first wife to him. Notice again there in verse 14. There we learn that David sent messengers to Ish-bosheth, Saul's son, saying, give me my wife Michal, whom I betrothed to myself for 100 foreskins of the Philistines. Now, as we consider this demand, I should remind you that David and Michal, they ended up getting divorced simply because of a lack of loyalty. We have to remember that when Saul first began to pursue David's life, Michal hid David from her father's henchmen. But then once Saul found out that his daughter had deceived him and hid David from him, he demanded that she explain herself to him. And rather than taking David's side, rather than saying, hey, look, Dad, you're way off base. This is my husband. And your desire to kill him is all wrong. It's not God's will. She should have taken that kind of a stand. She should have stood with her husband and rebuked her father, but she didn't. Instead, she lied to her father and said, I had to let him go because he threatened my life. Now, if you're the father in this case and you find out that your daughter's husband threatened her life, what are you going to do? Because of this lie, Saul gave the hand of his daughter to another man named Palti, and they were married. At the same time, we must ask, where was David in all of this? You see, David failed to show his loyalty to Michal, too, by taking a stand for his marriage. As soon as Saul began to seek his life, he should have taken a stand and said, hey, this is way off base. This is wrong. He should have taken a stand trusting in the Lord's will, but he didn't. He decided to run. And we can say, okay, well, David decided to run. You know, that was his choice. But where he failed is that he didn't take his wife with him. He should have told Michal, hey, I got to run. Your dad's trying to kill me. And according to God's model for marriage, you've been called to leave and cleave. And so she should have left with him, and they could have gone on the run together. But David told her to stay behind, and he took off, showing that he lacked the loyalty to understand that he was supposed to leave and cleave. And on the road, well, he met another lady, and then five more after her. There's no loyalty in that. And it's unfortunate that David and Michael were both unwilling to demonstrate marital loyalty to one another. You see, this lack of loyalty resulted in their separation, and then in Michael's remarriage to Palti, and though Michael was now remarried, well, David now has more wives than he can handle, but he's insisting that he wants a seventh, and that Michael be returned to him. And at this point in time, Michael should have said, "No, I'm married." At this point in time, Michael should have said, "You know what? I've already got another husband, and I'm going to be loyal to him. But she didn't. She agreed to return to her first husband, David. Not only that, but David was failing to show loyalty to any of his wives, because he continues to multiply wives. So he's not only not being loyal to his first wife, he's not being loyal to his second wife, or his third wife, or his fourth wife, or his seventh wife. Now, with all this in mind, we should take some time to consider the loyalty, the loving loyalty that every Christian couple should embrace. With this in mind, if you would, turn with me to Matthew chapter 19, because there we find Jesus encouraging marital loyalty. As you're turning to Matthew 19, we should take a moment to realize that God's model for marriage, it's rooted in a lifelong commitment. Or in other words, on the day when we say, "I do," here's what we're saying. We're saying, "I'm entering into a lifelong covenant of loyalty to this one person. I'm entering into a lifelong commitment of loyalty to this person that I'm making a covenant with." Matter of fact, look with me there at Matthew chapter 19. I want to begin reading at verse 3, because there Matthew tells us that the Pharisees came to Jesus testing him and saying to him, "Is it lawful for a man to divorce his wife for just any reason?" He answered and said to them, "Have you not read that he who made them at the beginning made them male and female? And said, 'For this reason a man shall leave his father and mother and be joined to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh.' So then they are no longer two, but one flesh. Therefore, what God has joined together, let not man separate." I want to stop right there for a moment and consider how this holy state of monogamous matrimony, it's a relationship that should continue until death separates the couple. And what this means is this, is that the marital commitment that we make, it's for better or for worse, it's for richer or for poorer, it's in sickness and it's in health, regardless of the circumstances, we are saying, "I am making a covenant with this person until death separates us." It's a lifelong covenant. What this also means is that the couple who enters into this lifelong covenant of marriage, they've been called to protect their covenant from anyone who would come in and try to break up the marriage. They've been called to be so loyal to one another that they are going to fight against anyone who would come in and try to break up that union. And listen, this also means that we must protect our marriage from any parent who, like Saul, would attempt to destroy the marital relationship of their child. There are some parents out there who nobody's good enough for their baby. And parents out there who will attempt to get in the middle of a marriage and break it up because they just don't like who their child chose. And if you have parents like that, then please hear me. The model for marriage is one where we leave and cleave and remain in that covenant, even if parents try to split us up. Christian, please understand that if you're married, you've been called to be loyal, completely loyal to your spouse. And you've been called to be loyal to the covenant that you made with them on the day of your marriage. Now, it's possible that your marriage is suffering. Maybe you're here this morning and your marriage is really suffering and you're really seriously considering divorce right now. And if that describes you, then I encourage you, get counsel. Are you so proud that you would just allow your marriage to break up rather than seek counsel? Please call the church and receive biblical counsel so that we can look to God's word for solutions so that your marriage doesn't have to end in divorce. Protect your marriage by seeking counsel if you need it. Now, it's true that divorce is allowable in the cases of sexual immorality and abandonment. But I believe that the Lord would rather help you to fix your marriage through loving forgiveness than allow your marriage to fall apart simply because of a lack of loyalty. Without a doubt, every Christian has engaged in some level of spiritual adultery in our relationship with the Lord. Every Christian here has gone after an idol or two since we came to Christ, without a doubt. And yet the Lord doesn't leave us every time we do. The Lord doesn't forsake us every time we spiritually sin against Him. But He remains true to the covenant that He made with us. And I believe that's what the Lord would have in our marriages as well. With this in mind, if you would, look with me there at Matthew 19. I want to read there at verse 7, because there the Pharisees asked Jesus, "Why then did Moses command to give a certificate of divorce and put her away?" He said to them, "Moses, because of the hardness of your hearts, permitted you to divorce your wives. But from the beginning it was not so. And I say to you, whoever divorces his wife except for sexual immorality and marries another commits adultery, and whoever marries her who is divorced commits adultery." His disciples said to him, "If such is the case of the man with his wife, it is better not to marry." But he said to them, "All cannot accept this saying, but only those to whom it has been given. For there are eunuchs who were born thus from their mother's womb, and there are eunuchs who are made eunuchs by men. And there are eunuchs who have made themselves eunuchs for the kingdom of heaven's sake. He who is able to accept it, let him accept it." Now here in these verses, Jesus helps us to see that divorce really wasn't ever a part of God's model for marriage. And while Moses allowed it because of the hardness of the hearts of those who wanted divorce, it really wasn't part of God's design. And so for those of you who are married and might be considering divorce, again, I encourage you, call the church and get some biblical counsel before you decide to break your covenant with your spouse. Seek help. Because through the love of God, that marriage can be restored, I guarantee it. But there's also application here for every single. Please understand, the covenant of marriage, it's not a short-term trial run. Marriage is not sticking a toe in the water to see if the temperature suits you. It's not. It's a lifelong covenant, which is not easily broken. We have to understand that couples who aren't yet married, many times they come in for some counsel and, you know, they've been dating for a couple of months and everything is just grand. I won't even begin to entertain premarital counseling for that couple. I say, go away. Go get into some fights. Then come back and talk to me. You see, at the outset of a relationship, everything is brand new. Everything is beautiful. Oh, we get along so well. We're so compatible. We like all the same things. No, you don't. You like none of the same things. But you're just putting on a nice show of it at the very beginning. And then you get married. And it's not long before all of a sudden you start recognizing all the differences that you didn't recognize before you got married. And I can't tell you how many couples I've heard say, "Well, we're just not compatible anymore." Well, you never were. You just stopped playing the game. Men and women are very, very, very different. And I'm here to tell you that there's really not some soulmate out there who is just going to line up completely with the kind of person you are. So please understand that when you take one sinner and marry them to another sinner, what you usually get is more sin. And it's a struggle. And it's hard. Marriage is probably the hardest thing that any person will ever do. And yet, it can be the most rewarding. It can be the most beautiful relationship that you've ever experienced if you go about it God's way. But singles, if you enter into a marital relationship with the idea that, well, if it doesn't work out, we'll just get divorced, I'm here to tell you, don't get married. If that's your mentality before you enter into the relationship, I'm going to tell you it's not going to work. If you think divorce is an option, it would be better for you to remain single and just commit yourself to serving the Lord for the rest of your life. Because marriage is something that God takes very, very seriously. It's a lifelong covenant. And God says that we're not required to make any promises to Him, but the ones we make to Him, He's going to hold us to them. And when you get married, you make a promise to God that you're going to be loyal to this person for the rest of your life. And God's going to hold you accountable for that promise. That's why, according to Jesus, it would be better for a single to remain completely single and committed to serving the Lord than to get married and then not be loyal and true to that covenant. So if you're considering marriage, I encourage you, singles, call the church and ask for premarital counseling so that we can move forward and make a marital commitment which is based on God's model for marriage, not your model for marriage. In conclusion, we must understand that God is the one who created the holy state of matrimony. And I know that every person has an opinion. All you have to do is go to the internet and look on the blogosphere. Everyone's got an opinion, I know. And many of these people love to post their opinions online. We all realize that. And we can take surveys and polls and all these sorts of things to see what does the convention say and what do they think marriage is. And none of that matters in the eyes of God. You see, the only opinion that truly matters is God's opinion. And so the question is, what does God say about marriage? What is His definition of marriage? And so rather than listening to the opinions of these men who are attempting to redefine marriage, I encourage you to look to God's Word for the true model of marriage. And as we do, it's not long before we see that God's model for marriage, it's not based on polygamy or bigamy or homosexuality. It certainly has nothing to do with marrying inanimate objects. But instead, God has defined marriage as a heterosexual monogamy, which is free from every form of adultery and firmly rooted in a loving loyalty. And so it's with these truths in mind that I want to encourage every couple here to align their marriage to God's perfect model, which is found in His holy word. Let's pray.